You probably know, as we have been together for some years now, that one of my favorite teachers and favorite expositors of God's Word is Dr. Derek Thomas, who is currently pastor at a ARP congregation, or the ARP congregation, in Columbia, South Carolina. Before he was there, he was a professor at RTS, and before he was necessarily there, he was a minister to my family as an interim while they were at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Vicksburg, Mississippi. We've had a long acquaintance with Dr. Derek Thomas. And one of the things that he did that I always found really interesting was an article that he wrote while he was one of the ministers, as well as being a professor at RTS Jackson. He was a minister at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. While he was there, he wrote an article which I always thought was engaging. The title of the article was Flip-Flops in the House of God. Flip-Flops in the House of God. To understand that, you have to go back to the time period in which he wrote it. You see, Dr. Thomas had seen an article in a paper or in a news source that had shown a volleyball group visiting the president. The president at that time, if I remember correctly, was George W. Bush. And he noted that one of the points that the article made was that one of the members of the volleyball team came to the White House wearing flip-flops. And this was considered to be a fashion faux pas, to wear flip-flops to see the president. And Derek Thomas took that occasion and took that article as an occasion to talk about the way in which people come in their apparel to church. And I thought that was a really bold thing for him to do, considering what I knew about First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and the way some people came attired there. But he did it, and I thought, well, good on him. I was supportive of his bold efforts. But Derek Thomas, in writing about that, was reflecting on something that's more significant than mere apparel. He's reflecting on what is it that makes a room a sanctuary? What is it that means that we are going someplace special? I sit up here for hours, days at a time. I once remarked that oftentimes I'll be sitting in my little room and I'll be thinking something, and because when I'm thinking about something, I'm usually talking to myself in my head, and suddenly I realize that there are other people around. I worry that I've actually said the thing in my head out loud, because normally that's the way I perceive things happening in this room. Because it's not really necessarily a sanctuary. It's just a room that I walk around in, and it's a room that I have a lot of familiarity after all of these years. So what is it that takes a building, a room, and transforms it from something that is just four walls and some chairs to being what we call a sanctuary? And I want us to reflect on that as we consider the text before us. Here in chapter 40, Moses has been given all the instructions about the furnishings and the building of the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, he is told by the Lord to go ahead and take everything that has been built, everything that has been made, and go ahead and finish the building of the tabernacle. And that is what he does. And the final part of that is what we have read this evening. Now, I want us to look at this passage under three headings: finishing the tabernacle, filling the tabernacle, and following the tabernacle. Finishing the tabernacle, filling the tabernacle, and following the tabernacle. The final building of the part of the building of the tabernacle is the installation of the laver, which is a very curious endpoint if you think about all of the elements within the tabernacle. It's not one of the ones that you would necessarily think of as being one of the most important pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. I mean, you have some very spectacular pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. You have the candlestick. You have the table of showbread. You have the altar of incense. You have the brass altar upon which the sacrifices are going to be made. And you have probably the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the ark with the mercy seat. With all of these other elements that are part of the tabernacle, you wouldn't have thought that the laver deserves the end point, a kind of last important piece. And yet that is the way that it falls out in this story. The circumstance occasioned the washing of the priests and the completion of the tabernacle. As we see the laver being put in verse 30, and he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. As part of the building, the priests are being washed. As a part of the note of the installation of the laver, there is, as if they had put it into place, that immediately Moses and Aaron and his sons wash their hands and their feet. They take a moment out of the installation of the tabernacle to do this washing. Now, to understand this, we are put in the location of the laver. The laver was set between, as we have read, the altar and the tent of the congregation. That means that it was between the brass altar, where the sacrifices were to be conducted, and it was between that and the tent where the holy place and the most holy place would be in. It would be the place where the showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant would be in. And so the laver is set there between these two locations because whenever the priest went into either of these locations, when they had any duty in either of these locations, they were required to wash. They were required to at least to wash their hands. And it is curious that this was the last piece of the tabernacle mentioned in its installation beside the court. And this washing was not limited to this single occasion where Moses, Aaron, and his sons washed themselves. Look at verse 32. And when they went into the tent of congregation, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Moses says, the Lord told Moses, whenever someone has to have some responsibility in the holy place, whenever the priests have to go in there, whenever the priests have to go to the altar, whenever the priests make a sacrifice, they have to wash themselves. There's a need of cleansing. It's almost as if before we were all paranoid about germs and washing our hands with regularity anyway, the Lord had this idea of the priest regularly washing at least their hands. But the Lord's not doing this because for the sake of hygiene. The Lord is not some sort of germaphobe that wants to make sure that all of his priests aren't contracting any illnesses. There is a theological purpose behind this, that the Lord desires and is symbolizing the necessity of cleanliness, this necessity of a removal, not of the stain of ordinary things that, like dirt, but the stain of sin, the dirt of iniquity. It's interesting that this event, the installation of the laver and the washing, occurs right before the last part of the building of the tabernacle in verse 33. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. If we were to take Exodus 40 as it is read for us or as presented to us, and there's no reason to say it, we shouldn't, then it seems as if you have this unfolding of layers. It is if it goes from the center and the holy place and the most holy place are set up, and then the altar is set up, And then the laver is put in place. And so basically, if you're there and you're a part of the camp, you could watch everything being put into the tabernacle, and then suddenly the great curtain goes up. Well, it doesn't go up all at once, because probably Moses went panel by panel by panel, if you remember how the court was to be set up and to be constructed. And finally, the gate goes up as well. It's as if at the last point, after everything has been put in place, a barrier goes up between the people and what is going on in the tabernacle. There's a barrier to God's presence that the court represents. There's a barrier to God's presence that this fence around the tabernacle represents. All of this imagery here and this statement is designed and directed to give us this idea that no one merely strolls into the presence of God. In fact, according to the law, you probably couldn't even get past the court gate unless you were a Levite or a priest. You were to bring your sacrifice to the gate, and the priest was to come to the gate and take your sacrifice and to do all of the ritual for you to lay your hands upon the sacrifice, and then he took it into the court to do the sacrifice. There is a sense in which most of the camp didn't see anything within the court or much within the court for the rest of their lives. Because the Lord was signaling something to them that you cannot just stroll into the presence of God. Instead, you must come into the presence of God as He has ordained. You don't just come to God as you want. You come to God as He has given and directed that you are to come before Him. But notice also that the Lord requires purity to approach His presence. That is what the laver represented. It was represented the need of people to be pure to approach God. That people needed to be pure to handle the holy things that were to be found in the tabernacle. That not even the priests, not even Moses and Aaron, the chief priest, the high priest, and Moses, the mediator, had unfettered access to God. It's interesting that here in verse 31 that even Moses participates in this washing process. The Lord is signaling something, that even as He is giving this tabernacle as the evidence of His presence with His people, that presence has rules. Free access to God is left for a future reality for those of us who are in Christ. There's something about this tabernacle and the barriers that are here that in one sense we mourn for the fact that the people of old, God's people of old, didn't have unfettered access to God. And there is a sense in which when we see these barriers, we rejoice because we know that in Christ the veil has been rent, the walls have been broken down, that we have free access to Christ. Why? Because we have something better than the laver. We have something better than the sacrifice. We don't need to continually wash our hands because we have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It does require purity still to enter into the presence of God, a purity that we do not have, but a purity that we have, a purity that we don't have on our own, but a purity that we have because of what Jesus has done for us. That is the reason why when we begin our worship in the morning, we often have a confession of sin, because in that confession of sin, we are reminding ourselves of what it requires for us to enter into God's presence, that it required the blood of Christ for our sin. We see this in the finishing of the tabernacle. But secondly, let's see the filling of the tabernacle. What makes a tent a tabernacle? What transforms a bunch of brass, gold, linen, animal skins, ropes, and poles to being a sacred place? What makes a building a temple? The answer does not come from the mind of men, but from the glory of God, a glory that excludes people from the location for a time. The short answer of what turns a tent into a tabernacle appears in the next verse, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There are hints of Sinai here. Some have speculated that the people are still at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Perhaps the mountain no longer smokes. Perhaps the mountain no longer is covered by cloud and fire. But the fact that a cloud comes down upon the tabernacle signals something. As the cloud indicated the presence of God on the top of the mountain, so the cloud in the tabernacle again indicates the presence of God. Here, the cloud comes into the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This idea of almost, when we think about glory, we think about light, and the idea of a cloud and light dazzles us. I was driving home Monday from our Monday night Bible study, and if you were out on Monday night around 9 o'clock or so, and you were looking out toward the east, you had a visual display. I mean, it was quite marvelous to see because you couldn't hear it, the thunder. You were a pretty much away from the rain, but I have never seen that many lightning bolts, one after another, in my life. I mean, it was like flash, 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 flash. If I didn't know better, I would have assumed that there was a weapons range down there and people were exploding bomb coordinates. If you had ever seen the images on television of a bombing raid going on and the flashes nonstop, that is what it looked like in the heavens. And it filled me with awe and wonder at the marvelous nature of our God that can do such a thing. That's the same attitude, an idea that Moses is trying to convey to his people when he talks about the fact that the cloud and the glory descends upon the tabernacle. It makes the light show that I saw on Monday night look like a paltry affair. This is the glory of God come down on the tabernacle, because this was no ordinary cloud and light. Look at verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory and the cloud together are of such a nature that even Moses can't go in. Moses, the mediator, is excluded from the presence of God. As if there was ever a kind of proof text that we needed a better mediator than Moses, this is probably it. Because there is a moment in time where Moses, the mediator, the one who is supposed to intercede between God and man, cannot enter into the tent of congregation because of the glory of the Lord. See, glory can refer to something more than a brightness or a shininess, as we think of glory oftentimes in our minds. The word glory, kavod, often denotes weightiness, heaviness. Not a heaviness as we think of it oftentimes in human weight of human people, but a heaviness of weight of personality, a heaviness of awe and wonder. A heaviness of this is a thing that matters. This is not something to be trifled with. This presence of God cannot be treated with informality. This event becomes paradigmatic. By paradigmatic, I mean it becomes a symbol that shows up other places in Scripture. The temple being filled with the cloud and with the glory demonstrates what? That God has come and is present in that place. because it's drawing from that Mount Sinai imagery where God came upon the top of the mount in fire and glory and smoke and cloud. As this cloud descends upon the tabernacle, the message to everyone is clear. God is now in the tabernacle. No one else can go in. That same event occurs in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, as the temple is completed. When the temple is completed, the Lord's presence is denoted by the cloud, the thickness, and the impossibility of people to enter. Interestingly, the same image shows up in Revelation chapter 15, when the last plagues, the seven bowls, are brought out of the temple by the seven angels. Immediately after they come out, the temple is filled with smoke so that no one can go in. There is a sense in which that last image is redolent of these ideas. It's as if the inapproachability of God has come back with a vengeance. Not an inapproachability by his people, but because these are the last plagues on the earth dwellers, heaven's doors are shut against the pleas of the wicked. Heaven's ear is closed to any intercession. This idea, this image demonstrates that sinful man cannot stand in the unveiled and unmediated presence of God. What is it that transforms a place from an ordinary room to a sanctuary? It's the presence of God. That reality resounds throughout Scripture. As we looked at the burning bush, when the Lord says to Moses, "Take off your shoes, for the place that you are standing is holy ground." Why is it holy? Not because of the burning bush, not because Moses is there, but because the Lord is there. Why is the mountain holy, that no one can go onto the mountain lest they be killed? Because God is there. Why is the tabernacle excluded from everyone? No one can enter. Why is the temple excluded? Because God is there. And sinful man cannot stand before the unveiled and unmediated presence of God. That is a symbol in Revelation 15. The temple is shut because God is there and he's bringing judgment and justice upon those who have persecuted and martyred his people. Sinful man cannot stand before God, but we in Christ have been granted that access. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain help in time of need." Seeing that we have such a great high priest, we have been granted access not because we are sinless, but because our sinless Savior has opened the doors for us that were shut. There is no cloud or glory that prevents God's people from coming to him ever again, because we have been granted access through the blood of Jesus. We see the glory of the finishing of the tabernacle. We see the glory filling the tabernacle. And finally, let us see the glory following the tabernacle. There is more to the Lord being at the center of the life of the people of Israel than the mere location of the tabernacle. The glory of God over the tabernacle determined if the people moved or if the people stayed. You see, when the cloud moved, the people moved. Look at verse 36. "When the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys." The glory of the Lord came upon the tabernacle. His presence stayed there, and the way in which Israel knew that God was in the tabernacle is the cloud that hovered above it. The cloud was never gone from the tabernacle. Well, let me rephrase that. At night, it was fire over the tabernacle, but a visible reminder of God's presence sat over the tabernacle, and it determined for the people their activity. when the cloud moved, the people moved. There was no debate. There was no challenge. There was no parliamentary procedure or democratic motion. When the cloud moved, the people moved. The people of Israel had a definite indicator of God's will in their lives. Sometimes we kind of wish that we had that same ability. Red light, green light, a definite directing, of course. And the people of Israel had that. When the cloud moved, they moved. But when the cloud stopped, the people stopped. Look at verse 37. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. They followed the cloud. It was their direction in life, which makes all of the other stories about Israel during that 40 years of wilderness wandering all the more puzzling to us. So when the Israel was complaining about God, the cloud was over the tabernacle. When Israel was going out adulterating themselves with Baal Peor, the cloud was over the tabernacle. When Israel was getting almost destroyed by fiery serpents because of their sin, the cloud was over the tabernacle. When Israel was complaining that they didn't have food, they didn't have water, that they hated the manna, the cloud was over the tabernacle. Sometimes in our lives, we often wish we had this reality, a visible reminder that God is with us or in our presence. Sometimes we feel like God is not with us. Israel probably felt that way too, but all they had to do was look over and see the cloud over the tabernacle. The cloud, if the cloud didn't move, they didn't move. I can imagine that one of the hardest things they had to do was just wait for that cloud to move. One of the hardest parts of the Christian life is often waiting, understanding that God's timing is not our timing, and that we are to wait upon Him. The indicator of movement is also the indicator of God's presence. Look at verse 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Yes, in all of their journeys, in the sight of all Israel, they saw the cloud by day and the fire by night. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a fire hovering over a tent all night long? To walk the line between humor and sacrilege, you didn't need a nightlight. You had the visible presence of the Lord all day, all night, 24 hours a day. Israel was being reminded, your God is in the middle of the camp. Every eye in Israel would have no problem seeing it. These visible elements represented the presence of God. The way in which we know this in verse 37, it was the cloud of the Lord. It was the fire of the Lord. It wasn't just a kind of interesting little phenomenon that seems supernatural. It wasn't an interesting X-file for someone to write up about. This was fire and cloud that came from the presence of the Lord God Almighty. The question that you have to ask for yourself is, do you have access to God? Everything about the tabernacle signaled the restriction and the requirements that it took to come before the presence of God. And it pointed to a day when those restrictions would be fulfilled by someone else. Because all of those restrictions revealed this reality. that man really can't meet the requirements. How interesting is it that Moses is excluded from the tabernacle when God is in there? The one that we would consider to be the man closest to God, the one who God says, other prophets will speak what I tell them, I speak to Moses face to face. That Moses is excluded from the presence of God when he shows up in his glory. The Lord is signaling something to you through all of this. He's saying that you by yourself cannot be in my presence. And one day there will need to be someone who can come in even when the glory and the cloud are covering the tabernacle. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus is saying something to you that all of the ways of the Old Testament, all the barriers that were set before the people, he has made the way himself. In him, we can have unfettered access to God. All the barriers to God have been removed from Jesus. In him, you can have life, but without him, only death remains. For to be excluded from the presence of God is death. To be excluded from the favorable presence of God is what we call hell. Jesus offers himself to you as the way, the truth, and the life, the way to God, the way that you may find cleansing for your soul. Christian, we don't have clouds and fires. We have the Scripture and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And oftentimes I think we would prefer the certainty of a visible sign to direct our way. We would like something like a cloud, like a flame to show us which way we should go. But remember, that didn't really all the time work so well for Israel. As we see their rebellion in the middle of the camp, their rebellion even as they could see the cloud and the fire. Now we have something better. We do not have a God that is separated by walls and ritual, but a Lord who reveals himself to us as Father, who relates to us as Father and child. We have a relationship with this God that barriers and walls cannot separate us. We have a relationship that directs how we are to live. For you see, in that relationship, the Father is still that glorious God that came down on the tabernacle, that burned Mount Sinai, that shows his presence by fire. That glorious God, and his glory functions as our guide in life. We remember, of course, the first question and answer from the Catechism. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, if that is your chief end, Christian, ought you to think, how can I glorify God in the way in which we live our lives? As the glory of God moved and the people moved, as we see here this example of the glory of God, the presence of God being the directing force in the life of Israel, the glory of God is also to be our directing force as well. We are to order our life according to God's glory. For you see, how we live reveals the way in which we view God's glory. If we are living for God's glory, that means that we think God's glory is something worth living for. How we live not only shows how we value God's glory, but also how we value our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And here's the real gut-wrenching question. If we have this unfettered access to the eternal Almighty God, if all the walls and the laver have been broken down by Christ and his blood, and we have the ability to go before him, why aren't we? This all has implications not just for how we pray in our life, but how often we ignore our relationship with our Heavenly Father in order to pursue our sin. Because our sin is that walking of us walking away from our relationship with our Heavenly Father and trading it for something else. So what is our attitude? What is our appreciation of the access that we have been given in Christ? Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give our thanks and praise to you who, when we were without strength, when we were sinners, when we were separated from you, you have broken down the wall of separation through Christ Jesus. You've broken down the wall. You have eliminated the laver. You have abolished the altar. For all that separated us from you has been resolved in Christ. The altar is no longer needed, for he has made the sacrifice, the only sacrifice for sin. The laver is no longer needed, for our hands and our whole selves are washed in his blood. The gates and the veil are no longer required because you have granted us access to your throne and to your presence. We pray that we would govern our lives and live up to the privilege that you have granted us in him. Give us this commitment in our heart this day, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.